All right, good morning, everybody. Come on in, grab a seat. Monday has come. You guys hanging in there? It's almost February. Don't slow down. I know what you're feeling right now. It's like carrying an 800-pound gorilla behind you as you're going. But hey, come on. Keep going. It's worth it. You guys doing well this morning? Lydia, you good? Great. Don't lie to me, Lydia. Don't lie to me. Romans chapter 7 this morning. We're going to get after it. Who would love to pray for us this morning? Who would love to pray for us? Come on. All right, Andreas, come on, brother. All right, Romans 7, we're going to see, what, there's coffee in the back? What did this happen? Janelle, you've led me astray. You have made me waste the Lord's money. All right, so there will be coffee tomorrow. Okay. Oh, great. I expect you to give me a false heads up tomorrow then as well. All right. Romans 7, speaking of sin. So we've seen chapters 1 through 3a, sin condemns. But in chapter 3a through 5, it is grace that saves. But what Paul has been arguing from chapter 6 on is not only does grace save, but grace also sanctifies. You don't come from condemnation to faith by grace and then turn from faith by grace to law to try to sanctify yourself. This is the whole argument of the book of Galatians. Paul says, who has bewitched you? You were running a good race. Who cut in and kept you from running it? You came to God by grace. And now all of a sudden you're seeking to perfect yourself by law? That's not how it works. The same grace that saves is the same grace that sanctifies. And so answering that initial question, does grace produce a license to sin? No. And he's given us three illustrations that like a tree, it grafts you into a new life. Like a slave, it produces a new constraint to obey, a grace-driven constraint to obey. And then we saw in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, like a widow, grace frees you from your old husband of law and brings you into a new marriage of grace. And so all of that produces something, and it's not antinomianism. It's not go sin all you want, but it's a transformed heart. Now, after really spending a chunk of time showing us our freedom from the law, in verse 7, a new question arises and a new challenge. See the question here? Well, then what shall we conclude from this then? Because every argument Paul puts forward, he puts a rhetoric possible question that may come from this. And the new question is, okay, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law itself sin? Now, in verse 5, he told us a fact that traditionally what the law would do is it would arouse or awaken your understanding of sin. Your mom tells you not to touch the stove. What do you want to do? Your baby, don't touch that stove, right? Speed limit says 40. Nah, I think 50, right? I remember, I still have this in my head. I think it was in 10th grade, my sophomore year in high school. I had one of the school police officers come into our class talking to us, and he shared with us an inside secret that most, and this was in the city of Richardson, Texas, and he's like, most of the officers in Richardson will allow you up to 9 miles an hour over the speed limit. It's when they see that you're 10 and over, they're going to go after you. What did I do? Oh, might I hold right at the speed limit then? Might I, in divine constraint, just stay right there? No. That aroused sin within me. I can go 9 over. So cruise control was always just set right at 9 over. To this day, it's in my head. I hear the voice. I'm going down the highway, and I'm like, I can go 9. No, sinner, right? It arouses. You want to press it. You want to go. You want that license in your flesh when you're told what you're not to do. Naturally, you want to do it. And Paul told us in verse 5, that's how it was back in the day. The law was a stumbling block more than a help at times. We still feel this way today in our flesh, even as believers in Christ. The only difference is there's a spirit within us that's going to say, but I want to please God. I want to reflect his holiness. I want to make glory of his name. So that was a fact. As sinners, law arouses sin within us. So here comes the question, verse 7. You see it coming. Again, are you saying, Paul, that the law arouses sin? Yes, it does. So then what you're saying is the law is evil. The law is not a good thing. It's evil. And Paul responds. What's his response there in verse 7? Heck no. Mega noita. May it never be. On the contrary, he says. In fact, no, it's the opposite. Because also in verse 7, here is what the law does. He said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what the law does is it shows you your sin. Now, that doesn't mean sin wasn't there before the law. Paul's already dealt with that in Romans 1 and 2. No, sin was there even before the law existed. What the law did was put a name to it. The law put a name to it so I could see it more clearly. You see, what Paul's doing here is returning to fundamental Judaism, in a sense. The idea that the law saved, that was heresy. But this is the fundamental purpose of the law that the Jews were meant to see, that it was given to reveal and to convict so that you might turn to a Savior. Now, incidentally, notice the change in illustration here. We're no longer looking at a plant or a servant or a widow to illustrate this point. What's your illustration? What's your personal pronoun? I. Paul's fourth illustration in this strain of arguments is now himself. 50 times he's going to use the pronoun I in this chapter alone. This is the real life illustration of a believer and how it affects us today, how we're affected by the gospel. In verse 7 through 13, you're going to look at Paul's past. Everything's in past tense. How things used to be. In verse 14 and following, everything shifts to the present tense. How things currently are when Paul was writing this. Prior to Christ, the law would not save him, and it could not sanctify him. He's going to need help from someplace else. And so the purpose for law, according to verse 7, was for Paul to know what sin was, with a name to it. In verse 8, he gives you a specific example. He says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Paul illustrates what he was talking about in verse 5. Apart from that standard, the coal inside his body had not fully been flamed. Once that standard came, it blew across the coal of his inherent rebellion and his fallenness, and it flamed up within him. He knew what it was. For example, Paul says the sin of covetousness was always there in him, but he couldn't perceive what it was in view of God's glory and God's holiness. The idea is that if you don't have the commands, either from the law of God or for the commands stemming from conscience that reflect the law of God, you never find out exactly what it is this thing is. You know it's there. You just don't have a name to it. When he says sin is dead, it's in the sense that it was lying dormant within him, at least by name. So you're doing what you do in a normative way, but then all of a sudden the command comes down the pike, and like a snake within you, man, it coils up. It's aroused, and you feel this innate challenge to that command. What? You're calling me a coveter? Oh, man. You know, and in verse 9, Paul continues on with his testimony, and just see if you can disagree with this. I don't think you can. In verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. Now, that seems to run contrary to what everything he's just said. Wait a minute, I was dead. No, obviously this is not referring to salvation. It has to be referring to something else. It's giving Paul perception of himself apart from the law. In context, apart from its true intent of piercing his heart, illuminating sin, and bringing him to the point of conviction, apart from the truth coming in and exposing who he really was, he felt free. Free from sin, free from the penalty, free from you name it. Now, was he truly free? No way. He was a slave to King Sin. But he felt like he was. This is how the world feels around us. Go share the gospel with anyone out there. Ask them why they should be in the presence of God. Why would they have the ability to stand in the presence of God? What do they start doing? Start building that resume for you, right? Why did they do that? Why did we do that? Because you felt free, apart from the law. Felt alive in your own perception of yourself. Oh, look who I am! You haven't been given a name to what that is. Oh, that is not godliness. That is sin. That's the name to it. The reason they feel that way is because at the end of verse 9, hasn't cemented itself into their life just yet. The end of verse 9 is what efficacious grace is that brings you to salvation. See this? But when the commandment came, sin became alive. And in that moment, I died. Did you catch that? Now, was the law around in Paul's day? Yes, it was. Did Paul know what the law was? Yes, he did. So what's he mean here by when the commandment came, if indeed he already had it? This is referring to when the actual conviction of the law came. Paul saw the law, but he was veiled. The moment that veil was lifted and he saw the understanding of what the law really was, the gallows came down on him. He's dead. In that moment, he was dead. Anybody ever been there? You ever been there in your own testimony, that moment when all of a sudden the lights just came on for the first time and you saw your unholiness for what it truly is? That moment when you quit trying to pad your resume because you realized, I am dead. That moment where all of a sudden you see the depth of your sin, you see the holiness of God for what it truly is, and you realize what a wretched man I am. That moment when it just clicks. Paul was alive in his own right for a time. But when God brought the conviction of the law right there on the road to Damascus for him, sin then became alive. And that meant for the first time, Paul saw himself for who he really was. He saw the divine mirror. That's what the law is. It is the divine mirror that gives us the accurate picture of who God is and who we are in light of his holiness. And when Paul in that moment realized he was pronounced dead. Now don't miss this, folks. This is the first work in salvation. All this is going to kind of be in one package in this moment of justification, but in that moment when you recognize your need for a Savior, that you cannot save yourself, that you are unworthy, that moment is the first aspect here of salvation. So that when someone asks you, why should you stand in the presence of God, and all you can say is, I am dead. I can't, apart from his provision. Before God can bring you to life in Christ, you must come to death by law. And it all happens in the same. But that's that moment where the dagger of the law pierces your heart. And now for the first time, you see the sufficiency of Christ for everything that it is. I remember an old pastor of mine was sharing the story. He was teaching through the book of Matthew at a men's study. And there was a guy in the study that walked around just proud, unashamed, full of hypocrisy, and everybody could see it but him, that type moment, until they got to Matthew chapter 5. Y'all know what Matthew 5 initiates? Sermon on the Mount. And this is the first time where Jesus starts walking through what salvation is, right? It's the one who is bankrupt in spirit, realizes they have nothing before God. It's the chapter that leads into the string of descriptions where Jesus flips sin on its head and goes, how many of y'all have committed adultery? All these proud guys, I haven't committed adultery. I've been faithful to my wife. And Jesus says, man, even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. Dagger. Well, how many of y'all have never, ever killed anybody? Oh, I've never killed anybody, man. Anybody who's ever been angry at his brother has committed murder in his heart. Oh, dang. See, it's that moment when all of a sudden you realize the full breadth of God's holiness and the weight of my depravity, and I realize I'm hosed. And this guy, all of a sudden, right after the study, walks right up to this pastor in tears. He says, I'm a dead man. I've not only looked, I've touched, I've done everything. He just starts weeping. He's just bawling. First time he's broken, ever. And the good news is the pastor just put his arm around him and said, hey, brother, here's the good news. You've seen now for the first time the true reality of who you are. Now your heart is positioned for salvation. Because the good news is there's 28 chapters in this book. And by the time we get to the end, you're going to meet a guy who's going to go to the cross for you, who's going to nail all that sin to the cross. And by you transferring your trust from yourself and your own perceived righteousness to his actual righteousness, it's then that you'll be saved, my friend. Brother came to Christ that day. And it's a beautiful thing. So what's the purpose of the law? It's to cause you to abandon all hope in yourself. In verse 10, Paul confesses the heresy that he once held to. He says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. The heresy of Paul's day was they thought that the law would result in salvation. God gave the law, told Israel to obey it, and they would have life. The problem was, Israel actually began to think that they could do just that, not realizing what the law was meant for. And so Paul thought it was going to give him life, but it proved to seal his own casket 6 feet under. Because in verse 11, There was something in Paul that he wasn't fully aware of, but like a cancerous tumor, it was there and it was growing. See this in 11? For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment. That's when sin is energized, by the way. It's like a shark. And the law is the smell of fresh blood in the water. The law aroused sin within Paul. Your body doesn't hear the law of God and respond by saying, oh, divine constraint, how might I obey to secure your blessedness? Your body doesn't do that. Growing up, you didn't look at your parents and to say, oh, dear parents, please provide me more wisdom of law in this household so that I might be a further blessing to this household. None of us did that. No, what did we do? We snuck out the window, we stole the car keys, and we got in all kinds of trouble. That's what we like to do. The law of the household law aroused sin within us. So the first thing it does there at the end of verse 11 is it deceived me. It deceives us. What do you think in the context of verses 9 and 10 is the deception of sin? What does it make you think? Paul's already told us. It makes you think you're alive. That's the deception of sin. But you're not. And then what else does it do at the end of verse 11? And through it, killed me. It killed me. For Paul, it's like sin drew him into his own self-righteousness, gave him the mirage of self-righteousness, and then just cut his head off. That's what sin does. Sin always takes you further than you want to go, costs more than you want to pay, and gives you the exact opposite of what you thought it was going to give you. That's what sin does. Sin is a mirage, and it's literally bringing you to the death. I've told you about the Eskimo's knife. You're literally drinking your own death, and you can't even tell. That's what sin does. So there's Paul's testimony of what life was like for him before salvation when the true intent of the law entered upon the scene. And so in verse 12, Paul answers the original question. If law tends to arouse sin within us, is the law then an evil tool? Verse 12, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So is the law sin? Is the law evil? No, it is holy. It reflects the character, the holiness, the glory of God. The law is not an evil thing. What's the evil? Within us. The law is good. The evil is within me. And the real problem that we have is in verse 13. And thus pops up another question. See your next question? Okay. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? You're saying, Paul, that the good law becomes the reason for bad things in this world. First, the first insinuation was that the law itself was evil. Paul says no, and he establishes it's good. So the next question is, okay, the law is good, but it must produce evil. It must produce evil. Paul's response in verse 13, heck no. May it never be. Meganoita. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So, is the law the problem? No. The problem is sin. The sin within me. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who wants to rebel from God's righteousness. Don't blame the law. The law is a good thing. Because it not only shows me my sin, but it brings me to the end of myself, which is death. That is a good thing. Now in verse 14, what's your grammatical tense switch? We move from the past to the present. So you could say, again, that verse 7 through 13 is Paul's conversion, but verse 14 and following is Paul's present struggle. What does sin look like now in the life of the believer? The one who's now been declared righteous, the one who has been set apart for God, the one who is completely forgiven, but yet the presence of sin is still there. What does that struggle look like for us? We've seen the penalty for sin eradicated. We've seen the power of sin eradicated. But what about the presence of sin? Is it eradicated? The answer is no. Not yet. So what are we to do with it? Paul's going to tell you here, just as you needed something on the outside to help save you, you're going to need something on the outside to help sanctify you. If all you have is the law of God to save you, you are a dead man walking. But if all you have now is the law of God to sanctify you, the best you're going to get is the testimony of verse 24. Wretched man am I. Folks, just because you're a believer in Christ now doesn't mean that you're perfectly obedient. Doesn't mean that sin isn't still gnawing at you. Is there anyone in this room who has secured perfect obedience? Anybody? So I'd love to bring you up here as show and tell right now. No? Okay. No, the law alone will not cut it. There's got to be an outside influence that produces an inner work within me that can help me walk in the conformity of God's righteousness. And what you're going to see here is that of the Christian, that it's a struggle. You know, there is a life within you that wasn't there before now. There is a desire within you to please God that wasn't there before. There is a power within you that was not there before that gives you the ability to flee from sin. But sin is still the same. It still calls you. King Sin still picks up that phone. Every hour, every minute of the day, he's just hitting redial. That's what King Sin loves to do. But thankfully, we have a Savior who's not only saved us, but put his Spirit within us to help sanctify us in a way that the law alone never could. So let's look at this struggle. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, meaning it's divine. That's the idea of spiritual here. That there's nothing wrong with it. It's holy. It comes from God. But there is a problem. I am of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. When you're under bondage, you don't want to do what they make you do. The Christian is still in a sense of bondage. In what way is that bondage still there? Because we've already seen we've been freed positionally. We are citizens of a new kingdom now. We are not slaves of the old nature. But in what way is there still a sense of bondage there? We are talking about just the actual presence of sin and the enticement of sin. It's still there. Now in verse 15, Paul explains, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Y'all ever felt that way? You ever been in that spot where I know this is wrong, I hate it, I don't want to do it, but dang it, I can't stop. Right? You ever felt that? Still there, that sin gnawing at you of the flesh. Now, what's the difference between you and fraternity dude over at Fresno State that could give a rip about Jesus right now? Well, in some sense, they're glad they're doing it or did it. And you, there's a sense of, I don't want to be in this place. That's the confession Paul's making in verse 15. Paul's saying, I have this struggle going on with me, and this is the bondage that still here is the very presence of sin gnawing at me, and in conjunction with the freedom that I've been given, there's this tension. Paul says it doesn't make any sense within me. at the end of the day, he still struggles by doing what he hates and omitting what he loves. In verse 16, Paul admits that you can't blame the law. The very fact that he feels pain over his sin is testimony of the goodness of the law. So this is not an anti-Jewish sentiment. It's a pro-Jewish, pro-law sentiment here in verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So he says, you can't blame the law. The very fact that I don't want to violate it testifies that this law is good. No, the problem again there is in verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. It is sin. Theologian Charles Hodge once said, Paul's not speaking here. He's speaking here not as an excuse to sin, but as a testimony to the extent of the power of indwelling sin. Don't make verse 17 an excuse to break the law. Oh, it's not me, it's just sin. I've actually heard that so many times from believers. Man, it's almost like justifying young men and their sexual immorality. Oh, boys will be boys. Oh, sin will be sin. That's just the sin within me. You know, nothing I can do about it. Now, Paul's not giving an excuse here. He's just simply testifying the power of sin is real. It's real. In the flesh, the power of sin is still present. Leads me to do what I do not want to do at times. Paul loathes the sin that is within him. Doesn't celebrate it. In verse 18, he concludes, and it just amplifies what he's been talking about. For I know that nothing good dwells within me. That is, in my flesh. Y'all willing to admit that? Nothing good is within our flesh. That within my body, in and of itself, nothing good is there. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not made in the image of God. That the Imago Dei isn't present right now and has infinite worth. That doesn't mean that I'm not fearfully and wonderfully made. Doesn't mean I'm not been redeemed by all. It just means in this physical carcass, this tent I'm still in, there's nothing good. There's nothing good. He says, at the end of verse 18, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. In verse 19 and 20, he expands here. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. In verse 21, he confirms this. I find then this principle. Now, the word for principle there is the word law. It's not referring to the law of God, Ten Commandments or whatnot here, but rather the universal command of sin in my body. And what does that law confirm in verse 21? That evil is present. Present. Its presence is there within me. Evil isn't always what you and I make it out to be. Hollywood has sought hard to define evil for us by making it to be that which is like psychotic and gory, blood and guts horror. Right? That's how we've grown up thinking about evil, and we categorize certain people as evil. Well, Charles Manson, Jeffrey Dahmer, like these are the evil, ISIS, evil, right? No, evil, biblically speaking, we've said this before, is anything that is in rebellion to God and His will. That's the biblical definition of evil. Paul says, my behavior, even as a believer, still confirms to me the truths of chapter 3, that nothing good lies within my flesh. Is this truth confined to non-believers only? No. Look at the end of the verse, 21. I am the one who wants to do good. I'm the one who by my spirit within me desires to please God, but yet I also know that there's nothing good within my flesh. There's nothing good there. Paul says that struggle, that tension's there. The one who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, freed from the penalty and the power of sin, yet the bondage of my depraved flesh is still there. The one who wants to do it but struggles in doing it. Now, on the one hand, this should produce some healthy fear within you, meaning, are you ever at a place where you are exempt from the possibility of sin and compromise? No. Am I ever exempt from lying or cheating or stealing or whatever it may be? No. See also King David. You ever think you're on such high of a throne that it can't happen? No, it's why Paul's going to tell you in chapter 8, you better run scared in a good way. A reverent fear, a very awareness of your flesh, that you're not putting your trust in this flesh. You better fight the good fight and put the deeds of the flesh to death, Paul's going to say in chapter 8. Be aware of that. I remember I had a professor in seminary, Howard Hendricks, who would always say, I know I'm an adulterer. I know it. I just don't want to give myself the chance to prove it. There is a sense in which there's a healthy fear there. Just because you got an S on your chest now, for saved, not Superman, doesn't mean that it can't happen. That sin can't bring about compromise and discredit and disqualify or even your own ministry, in a sense. Until you and I get caught up in glory and the corruptible is replaced with the incorruptible, when we get new bodies, that's why we have new bodies. The flesh is done away with once and for all. The presence of sin is eradicated. Until we get to that place, this text should sober us up. The sin is still present. But on the other hand, this passage should bring some comfort as well. Because after reading chapter 6, you start feeling like, dude, I think I'm abnormal. I think I'm a freak here. I shouldn't be struggling with this anymore. And Paul comes along and says, hey, I struggle too. It's like, oh, whew. Not as a license, but simply as a testimony. Now, Paul doesn't end here, because there's still hope to come. We don't have to resolve to go, okay, I'm just a sinner. I just walk in this the rest of my life. I'm going to battle this the rest of my life, and that's, I'm just the only, I need to accept reality and just kind of drift into it. No. He's going to tell us here, once we get to chapter 8, how you fight this thing. There is freedom. There is victory. You don't have to be in this anymore, just as we saw in Romans 6. But this text should humble you to the point that you are further positioned and pointed towards the grace of God that has not only forgiven you, but as Ephesians says, gives life, or as even Romans 8 is going to say, gives life to your mortal bodies, that you would find victory over sin. See, we're all in this struggle together. You guys struggle. I used to struggle, all right? We're all in this together, okay? That was a joke, by the way. Y'all can take that. We all struggle. I've had people in the program before say, man, If you knew about me what I knew about me, you guys would have never let me into this program. And I look at them and say, well, if you knew about me what I know about me, you wouldn't want to come. So we're all right. Verse 22 and 23. Summary conclusion here of these tension, these two dogs, so to speak, fighting. Verse 22. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, my body. And in verse 24, Paul concludes the work of the law. Wretched man that I am. Now, Paul is going to ask a question here. All along, he's been taking questions from the hypothetical detractors. And one by one, he's been putting each of these questions down biblically. But now Paul asks a question of them. If it's true that we've been justified by Christ and the penalty for sin has been removed, if it's true that we've also been secured by Christ and the power of sin has been dealt with as well, thus producing a new life within me, what about the presence of sin? And here's his question. How can we ever be truly sanctified so that we can effectively repent from sin and genuinely be conformed over time into the image of the Son? Read that question in verse 24. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Who's going to set me free? Now, he's not talking about salvifically. That's already been dealt with. He's talking about the presence of sin, this struggle. Who can set me free from this? What's the answer in verse 25? The same one who supplied your salvation is the same one who will supply your sanctification. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. But thanks be to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, because his grace has not only saved me, it is his grace that I will look to sanctify me. You don't have to come to faith in Jesus by grace and then all of a sudden turn around and go, well, I guess I better perform now. Now that I've been given my hell insurance, it's up to me to perform and pull up my bootstraps of morality and make myself lovable to God. Paul says, no, man. Go read Galatians. No. It is grace. And he's going to show us how in chapter 8. But these past two chapters are two of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible, in many ways, to exegetically learn that we just walked through. Chapter 6 and 7. In fact, y'all know who Martin Lloyd-Jones is? An incredible pastor, theologian. He didn't teach the book of Romans for years because he was so afraid of chapters 6 and 7. They were so hard to navigate, to understand how this gospel plays itself out in our lives. And chapter 1 through 5 in many ways felt like a cakewalk, but 6 and 7 makes you wrestle. Makes you wrestle. But Romans 8, oh man, Romans 8, baby. Romans 8. It's been said that if the Bible were a ring on your finger, Romans would be the ruby on top. But Romans 8 is the setting that holds it all together. Because what Romans 8 is going to do is it's going to consolidate everything we've learned so far in chapters 1 through 7. What Paul's going to do here after dealing with the questions of antinomianism and perfectionism is he's going to return to where he left off in chapter 5. Remember, he was building a big argument about security in chapter 5, justification that leads to security, and then he got rudely interrupted with some crazy questions. So he called a timeout. We had to deal with this issue of sanctification in 6 and 7. Now he picks back up where he left off in chapter 5. With the issue of justification. In chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, Paul showed you two things, something about the law and something about grace. The law came so that the transgression would increase. And where transgression increased, grace abounded. Point being, grace saves, law condemns. All 6 and 7 were, chapter 6 and 7, was Paul taking those two points and defending them, that grace saves, the law condemns. To the point where at the end of chapter 7, though, because of this tension, Paul is screaming from hell, just like he was at the end, in the middle of chapter 3, who will save me? And then Jesus. And now he's going, who will sanctify me? Jesus. He's screaming at the end of chapter 7 for help. I don't need rules. I don't need more law. I need help. If you got a guy screaming in the ocean because he's drowning, what he doesn't need right there from you is swim lessons. What he needs from you is strength that he doesn't have so he can get back in. He needs strength. Paul says, I need saving right now in my flesh, not lessons. I don't need more law. Law's not going to set me free from this body of sin and death. I need grace. I need the grace of Jesus Christ to compel me forward into obedience. So in chapter 6 and 7 there, Paul has defended the grace that saves and the grace that sanctifies. And now in chapter 8, he goes back to chapter 5, and he'll reassert what he was saying about justification by grace. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Therefore. Now here is how 8 is going to flow. Let's take a look at this setting that's going to hold the ruby in place, so to speak. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 4a, this is a summary. Chapter 8 is going to summarize everything we've talked about. We're going to look at our past again. He's going to recap the salvation that we looked at in chapters 3 through 5. Our position in Christ is that we are saved from the penalty of sin. He's going to recap that in the first four verses. Then in 4b, all the way through 17, he's going to look at our present struggle. He's going to look at the issue, as we saw in chapter 6 and 7, sanctification. And our progression in Christ, that we are being saved from the power that sin has over us, even though it's still there. And then in 18 through 30, we're going to look at our future. Our glorification, which is our current security, and the promise that we have in Christ that one day we will be saved from the presence of sin in our life. And then in verse 31 through 39, Paul's going to bust out the harp, and he's just going to start singing our praise song. He's going to sing a sonnet about what the grace of Christ has done for us to secure us, so that our salvation can never be lost. So that's where we're going. Isn't that beautiful? That's literally how the progression of the book of Romans and how Paul consolidates and summarizes it all in chapter 8. Past, present, future. Position, progression, promise. Penalty, power, presence. So let's dive in. Chapter 8, verse 1, if 7:24 was the cry, who will save me? And 25 is the answer, thanks be to Jesus. Then chapter 8, verse 1 is the assured result. Take chapter 8, verse 1, write it down on a sticky note, put it on the mirror of your bathroom, put it on the mirror in your rearview mirror in your car. Take it wherever you go. This is your promise, church. Therefore, there is now, presently, right now, God is not mad at you. Right now. Oh, but I know, even as a believer, even last night, even this morning, I was thinking this, and it was contrary to the law, and I know it's wrong. God must be so angry at me. No, there is right now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Somebody, please give me an amen right now.
Amen.
Come on. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, he explains why. For the law of the Spirit of life, love that, in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. On your own, the law had you. You could not escape its gallows. You were dead. But you're in Christ now. You've been baptized into his death and into his resurrection. You are set free. Notice what Paul calls the gospel there. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That's what the gospel gives you, baby. Life. life. This is the opposite of what the law gave you, which exposed your sin and brought forth death. But you're under a new law now, which brings forth life. Every word in this phrase here is a sermon. The gospel is the law. It is a divine ordinance. There is no plan B for your salvation. It is law, but it is of spirit, because the salvation that you have has been brought forth to you by the third member of the Trinity, of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, not by man's efforts. It is spirit birthed within you. It is a work of God that called you, converted you, placed you in Christ, invigorates you, rebirths you, seals you, secures you, and raises you from the dead. That's what the Holy Spirit did. And it's of life, because that's exactly what this law of the gospel gives you rather than the law proper gave you. You get life here. Verse 3, he expands even further on this idea. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Weak as it was through the flesh. We've already seen that the law is good and divine. So what is the problem? It is us. Even something as good as a law couldn't save sinful man. It's like trying to lift a tri-tip with a toothpick. Toothpick's wonderful for getting little pieces out of your teeth, but it can't lift your carcass. And the law couldn't do it. But what it couldn't do, God did. Here's what I love about this phrase, by the way. Does it say God did? Mine has the word did in italics. This means it's not there. When certain translations, if you have italics in there, it means it wasn't there in the original Greek. Here's how it reads in the Greek. What the law couldn't do, God. I just love it, man. What the law couldn't do, God. Just God, straight God. No assistance. No God plus me. No God plus something else. Just God. God. How did he do it? The end of verse 3. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What two holidays do you have right there? Christmas and Easter, right there. Incidentally, notice there how Paul regards Christ. He was pre-existent. He was sent, which means he was there before. So he wasn't a sinner in the likeness of sinful flesh. So all right there, we get a Christology. There's a Trinitarianism there. He was pre-incarnate. He was truly man, yet without sin. And sending him as that kind of God-man, he was able to condemn sin through his flesh on the cross, meaning he didn't atone for sin through his great teaching and his miracles, but he atoned through the sacrifice of his own body, his flesh, his life. Folks, right there is the how in the gospel. Verse 4 is the why. God did it so that, in verse 4, he could provide the perfect life that we didn't have, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's the requirement of the law? Perfect obedience. But the requirement, what is perfect obedience? We saw it in Romans 1, 16 and really 17. It's the righteousness of God. It's obedience to that standard. The requirement is fulfilling that standard of perfect 100% righteousness of God. We couldn't do it, but Christ did. He took on our stains so that we could be made clean. That's what he did. Will that preach? That'll preach right there. 8, 1 through 4a is the gospel, a reassertion of what Paul was communicating back in 3 through 5. It's the front half of the gospel that saved you from the penalty of sin. But now, and 4b all the way through 17, we see the middle part of the gospel. The gospel that presently is sanctifying us. He's going to reassert what he communicated in chapter 6 and 7. The promise is now fulfilled in those of us who, the end of verse 4, do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, is that a command? No. That's a fact. Paul assumes something here. That these people who have been saved in verses 1 through 4 now also have a transformed life. They're living by a different power source now. Guess what word you're going to see starting here in verse 4 all the way down through verse 17 over and over and over? It's the word Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Paul's point in this section is that the people whom he converts, he does not abandon. God doesn't save you, get your hell insurance, and then goes, all right, I'm done from this point. I've done the heavy lifting. I got you here. You figure it out from here on out. Be holy and blameless now. Walk in it. Pull up the bootstraps. And if you don't, that's not what he does. God does not abandon those whom he saves. God actually provides for them. He's going to do so by putting his Spirit within you. Elsewhere, he's going to use the word parakaleo to describe this person. Para means alongside, to come alongside. Kaleo means to call. That's the verb tense. When you put it in the noun tense, we get the word paraclete. One who comes alongside you when you're in trouble. Translated, it's the word helper. And again, we've only seen this word used in one other category. Where is it? Genesis 2. I'm going to make out of your flesh a helper suitable for you. Only two times. That word is given to the Holy Spirit and to wives. Pretty good company. Now, his Spirit is to help bring about what he saved us to be. And so in verse 4, this Spirit changes us. These people, though not perfect, now walk by a supernatural enablement that they did not have before. And be careful. That bumper sticker out there that says Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. You ever seen that one? While it's true, in and of itself, what's wrong with that statement alone? What does that say that the only difference is between a Christian and non-Christian? No, we're just forgiven. The only difference is I've got my hell insurance, you don't, but our lives look the same. Is that true? No, there's an internal working that produces something different within us over time. We are far more than just forgiven, according to Romans 6. We are transformed into the newness of the new life. We are a new creation. Verse 5, Paul explains this a little further. He says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, don't hyper-analyze this or hyper-exegete this. What verse 5 is saying is that all men live out who they truly are. Why do cats cough up hairballs? Because they're cats. That's why they do that, right? Those outside of Christ pursue self-righteousness, rebellion to God, licentiousness, because that's who they are by nature. That's their flesh. Their lives are centered around the flesh. Their minds are centered on their own glory, their own fleshly pursuits. But he says those who are in Christ yield to God. They apologize quickly when they don't, because the Spirit within them compels them to do so. Verse 6 through 8, he's going to look specifically at a lost man. And Paul's going to give you his view on what an unenlightened man looks like. He has a certain estate and a certain effect. In verse 6, let's look at his estate. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So the mind set on the flesh is death. The mindset in the flesh is the lifestyle of the man who does not belong to God, does not long for God. He delights and his ambitions are on the things of his body, on this temporal self-glory. His God is his belly, so to speak. And the result of that life is death. Unlike the Christian whose appetite is for God and a life resulting in life in peace with God, this is the estate of the lost man versus saved man. One is dead, the other is alive. One longs to live for the glory of God. One longs to live for the glory of self and their true essence of their being. In verse 7, here's the resulting effect of that. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It's hostile. It doesn't like him. It doesn't like his rule. And then secondly, it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's rebellious. He will not submit himself under the mighty hand of God. And then thirdly, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He is, thirdly, impotent. Even if he wanted to please God, he can't. Yeah. Yeah, what is pleasing God? Again, if you were to say, oh, they can please God, what you're doing is using a relative standard of righteousness. And when you understand the true depravity of man, there's not one deed we can do apart from Christ that is pleasing to God. So no. You will project upon God how that would please us. Oh, well, they were kind of morally okay, or they helped fight the same injustice that we're committed to. Yeah, that's relative righteousness. But in God's righteousness, no. Three things they are, according to those verses: hostile, rebellious, and impotent. That's the effectual lifestyle of a lost man. It's who we were before Christ. Now, what's your first word in verse 9? However. However. Starting verse 9, he's now going to show the same two things for the believer: the estate and the effect. In verse 9, what's the believer's estate? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Our estate is in the Spirit. This is what we've been placed into. This is what we've been baptized into, or what has placed us into, is the Spirit. You're not dead. You're alive in Christ. You've been saved. Notice his parentheses here in verse 9. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Can you be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit? No. What major movement of our day tells us that it's actually possible to be a Christian but not have the full bounty of the Spirit? Hyper-Pentecostalism. No. He says here, either you have him or you don't. Either you're saved or you're not. On a separate note, by the way, here, notice the Trinity referenced here in verse 9. All three are present there in verse 9. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. In verse 10, what's the effect of the believer? If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. There it is. The believer is not hostile, is not rebellious, not impotent, he's alive. You're alive to God because of his righteousness has now been placed within you. That is Christ. God speaks now and you hear. God calls and you go. Is that a command? No. That's a fact in that verse. In verse 11, notice what Christ does in a believer's life. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, he who raised Christ, Jesus, from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. He gives life to your mortal, morte, dead bodies. Your bodies are dying, but the same power. Think about this statement for just a moment. For those of you that find yourself struggling with habitual sins, we all have those vices that just tend to get us more than anything else, and you just feel like there's no way out. I just can never say no. He says the same power that brought Jesus back to life in that tomb 3 days after he was dead, that same power is within you to help you fight sin, to help make you alive to God and dead to sin. You don't have to go there anymore. Oh, but I have to. I've literally had believers who've said, literally, I have no choice. I have to do this sin. Is that true? Let's change here. I heard this illustration. Let's say, your struggle is pornography. And you think, I cannot stop looking at this stuff. I just can't. If you were to go home right now, and you walked into your house, and there was a armed assailant in there, and he said, and he grabbed a family member, maybe it's a spouse or a child or a brother, sister, parent, someone you love dearly, pulled them next to you, put a gun to their head, and said, if you click on that mouse, I'm shooting them. Would you go, I have to. No, I have to click on this mouse. Like, that's what sin is. I got to do it. No, why? Because there's a greater treasure, right? Now, that's a very trite humanistic deal. When Jesus Christ becomes the treasure, when he becomes the greatest source of satisfaction in your life, and not only that, but he takes the third member of the Trinity who gave life to Christ's dead body and puts that within you. Do we have a different object of affection now? Do we have a different source of power now that gives life to it? Yes. And man, the power is real, man. We so downplay the Holy Spirit in the Western Church. I mean, either we overplay him or we downplay him. There's like never a sweet middle. It's either I'm going to be just all out there and hyper spiritualize everything, or I'm going to act like he is literally the crazy uncle that's not invited to the party. And I'm just going to talk about God the Father and God the Son, but I don't even care about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is alive within you. It's real. He's performing miracles today. He can transform your life. The struggle is real. We saw that in Romans 6 and 7. The struggle is real. But greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world against you or in the members of your body waging war. You don't have to. You don't have to. Now, verse 12, he's going to apply all of this, and he's going to get very specific. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. This is the application. He says, we are Ophelia. You ever meet a gal named Ophelia? That's the phrase, under obligation. It's the word that means debtors. We are debtors now. Now, Paul used this back in chapter 1 when he said he was under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians. He was a debtor. When you're a debtor, what's your relationship to the one you're in debt to? You have to pay, right? You have to pay. But not to the flesh anymore. Remember, this is a new slavery, a good one, a new compulsion that drives you. Now it's to God. You instinctively want to yield to God. Why? Because you're under compulsion to. Not heavy-handed compulsion, a grace-driven compulsion. It isn't because you took your Christian lessons and because now it's in you to do so. It's because you have the Holy Spirit within you, who, according to verse 28, as we're going to see later, is seeking to conform you to something, to bring you into the scheme of God, to conform you to the likeness of Christ. And so Paul happens to feel here that converted men are led to live differently because of the Spirit within them. I go home, my wife kisses me. Why? She is under obligation. She is driven to my greatness. No, absolutely not. She would crush me right now if I said that. But there is a desire there, a natural newness of desire that's there. Fact in verse 13 says this: "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." Aha! The word "die" here is meant for its full interpretation. If you are the flesh, that is not only a physical death, that is hell. This condemnation is over. If that's where you live, is in a perpetual state of flesh and rebellion to God, that's where you go, because that's whose you are. But in verse 13, if by the Spirit, oh man, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Oh man, how does Paul feel a righteous man will live? He will, by the Spirit's power, put to death the deeds of the body. And if you do that, and the assumption is you will live. There's life and freedom that's there, because that's who you are. You are a believer led by the Spirit. Now, verse 13, by the way, is the source verse for one of the most famous Christian books ever written. Anybody know it? Anybody ever heard of John Owen? He wrote a classic book that I highly suggest you get and you read, called The Mortification of Sin. Classic. Now, you're going to take you about 8 years to read it, because it's all in like King James English. But The Mortification of Sin. And the reason he called it that is because this is how the King James Version translates this verse. It says, "If by the Spirit you are mortifying," that's what "put to death" means, "killing the sins of the flesh, you will live." Verse 13 does two things for us. In context, it's making a statement describing how you can tell a believer. And then secondly, it gives us a model for how to deal with sin. Remember, we dealt with this question in chapter 7. Is your flesh still alive? Is it still there? Sin still there? Yes. So what are we to do? You can't do away with the desires of the flesh. I can't honestly shut off some desires that are of the flesh in my own effort. But I can respond to the Holy Spirit's compulsion within me to cut off the deeds of the flesh, even if the desires are waging there. I don't have to act on those desires anymore because of the Holy Spirit's power within me. You can't necessarily always stop the desiring, although I think the Holy Spirit can crush that as well. I've seen that. I've seen victory in desire. But you can, by the Spirit's power, cut off the doing, the acting on it in the deeds. You can be covetous, but still keep yourself from getting into stupid loans. You can have lust within you, but you can keep yourself from getting into bed with someone else who's not your spouse. You can cut off, by the Spirit's power, that oxygen supply. And notice the verb tense here we're in. If by the Spirit you are putting to death. That is in the imperfect tense, meaning it's never finished. Until Jesus comes and gives us a new body, trades the corruptible for the incorruptible, the perishable for the imperishable, you will struggle in this war. How long are you going to have to struggle? Till you're dead. I'm sorry, folks, that this is sanctification. It will be every day of our life that we are in the process of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, you can try to get around it. You can go through emotionalism and just positive thinking. It's not going to kill it. You can try mysticism. You can bust out your incense and work the voodoo doll. I mean, it's not going to do it. You can try legalism. You can just more rules, pull out the bootstraps. It's not going to do it. You can try intellectualism. You can just turn your faith into an academia. Your body could care less about what you know. You can try antinomianism. Just justify it by grace. Try to get yourself off the hook. Doesn't help you. The problem is, it's all good until you get back on the highway this morning and somebody cuts you off. Then you'll find your flesh is still there. But notice the key ingredient. I cannot emphasize this enough. In verse 13, this is the key ingredient that allows you to have every chance at victory in a way that you have never had before, that you have never experienced before. It is not your bootstrap morality that's going to win this for you. Notice what the key word is there. It's a capital S. By the Spirit. Paul is playing off verse 11, which showed you what kind of power is within you. His job is to help you. That's who he is. He's the paraclete. He's the helper. You obey. He is helping you to obey. Don't worry about the dance and all the theological mysteries that are there within. But the Spirit's job is to conform you to the image of the Son. Your job is to yield to the Spirit. Quit fighting this thing in your own human effort. You can't. I have tried it. I mean, we had accountability calendars. We had all kinds of ways of external trying to get us to stop these certain sins, and they were futile. Until I began to literally prostrate myself on the ground and go, Holy Spirit, I want to hear from you. I want to be sensitive to you. I want you to lead in my life. I want you to have ownership over every aspect, every faculty of my body, my mind. I can't do this on my own, God. I need your Spirit to change my affections from the inside out. Cut off this oxygen supply line. Help me fight this. Help me put to death the deeds. This idea of putting death the deeds of the flesh, this is wartime mentality. This is not peacetime mentality. Putting to death is active, not passive. And it's yielding to the Spirit. It is this dance of you responding, of the Spirit leading and you responding. It's not leaning on a shovel and praying for a hole. And it's not digging a hole without praying. Those are the two extremes. My hyper spiritual folks are just going to go, you know, and I'm going to sit and I'm going to pray. It's like finding a mate. I'm just going to sit and I'm just going to sit here today on the couch. I'm going to pray that she's going to knock on that door. Good luck with that one. All right. Or, you know what? I'm just going to do this myself. I'm going out tonight. I'm going to go look in and I'm coming home with a wife tonight or else. Right. Now, how about we do both? How about we respond, we trust, and then we act. About the same way when this wartime mentality of putting to death, kill the deeds in the flesh, wage war against your body. Y'all want to hear what am I, just my two cents, is the best sermons that have ever been done on this idea of how to fight sin with the Holy Spirit? Just go Google. Some of y'all are going to post it on the page. That's fine. Go Google right now John Piper's message. It's a three-part message called How to Kill Sin. How to Kill Sin. It is by far the best just biblical understanding I've seen of walking through what it means to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And so, powerful. Some of y'all haven't heard it, but if you've heard Tadashi's song, Make War, that's what they open with, is a clip from that sermon. Yeah. Oh, okay, yeah, I know that now, Tadashi. That's the beautiful understanding here of sanctification, is that the Spirit's role with our responsiveness and obedience and how those things work together. Now, Paul says here, this is evidence of a believer, that they will struggle with sin, unlike the non-believer who's dead to God and doesn't care. In verse 14, Paul moves away from the judicial application to a more relational one. Some of y'all are like, okay, man, I'm here in the we're in the courtroom. I hear the judicial side. Put it in practical terms. Paul puts it in this term. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In verse 14, circle the word led and then connect it to the word obligation in verse 12. It's the same idea. You being under the compulsion of the Spirit, being led. It's like the idea of being led out of captivity by somebody. The Holy Spirit is leading you. You're moved down a certain path of conformity. It's the Spirit's work to convict and to conform. And you feel this and sense this within. When you see this in a person, it is evidence of something. When I see somebody who is responsive to the Holy Spirit, even more so than they're responsive to their flesh, it is evidencing something. What is it evidencing? That person is truly a son of God or daughter of God. They are a child of God. What is a son? It is someone who is born of a parent. Here he says, you are a son of God. You are born again of God. A son lives in the father's house, right? Son is a part of that household. And when I see, and what Paul's saying, when you see someone who's being led by the Spirit, it is evidencing the fact that they are a son of God. They are a child of God. And in verse 15, he substantiates our rebirth. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, that terrorizing fear again. But you have received a spirit of, and here it is, adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. When you are born again, you receive a new nature. He calls it a spirit here, a new disposition. Our hearts that we have received as Christians are no longer encased by fear that I have to do this in order to perform and be loved by God. That's what a slave does. That's what a slave does. A slave performs because they believe that any moment this can be taken away from them. This is not so with you. You're a son now. You obey now for a completely different motive, a completely different power. You obey now. And so as a son, you're being led here by the Spirit that's evidenced in your sonship. It's evidencing your adoption. And you don't have to run out of fear. Anybody ever been in that kind of, have that kind of background before, maybe even in your Christian faith? Come from a church where all it was you better obey or else. And that fear, most of my Catholic friends, that's how it is. I'm just constantly under fear. I'm constantly being in threat. I'm going to lose this, or I'm going to have to work this out in purgatory, which is a heretical idea. Constant fear. Paul says, that's not you anymore. That's not what you've been saved into. That's not what you've been adopted into. You're in a new family now. No, we're more than just servants. We're sons. We've been adopted into the family of God and His children. We get the privilege of crying out, Abba, Father. Now, let me just explain that real quick. Some of y'all have grown up hearing that. Oh, that's a real tender statement. Like, Abba, Father, it's a way of just going, Daddy. And I will say, I'm not going to say that's not completely not there. I think that is there. I mean, you can't crawl up. But in context here, what he's saying is, and if you understand this in the Greek, one is a Greek term and one's a Hebrew term. The reason he does this, whether you are a Jew or a Greek, your position is the same. He is the same father of both. That's the literal understanding of why he says that there. But certainly when you understand the nature of the terms, the term Abba in Jewish, which is the term pater, or pater is the Greek term. The term Abba is the Jewish term, and they both cry out as father, or translated daddy. Now be careful, don't make this into this sweet, warm, fuzzy that, oh, it's daddy. I mean, you get the right as a son now not to call him master, but to call him dad. Whether you're Jew or Greek, it's the same for you. When does a person cry out father? In their earliest memories. It's in their earliest memories as a child. When you learn that term, or dada, it's instinctive to the one that loves him and cares for him. He's saying here that we all as Christians have an instinct ability to desire God, to obey him and to love him. And we do so because we've been born again. And in verse 16, it's not merely a lifestyle that shows we are sons, but the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. In verse 15, it's your response to the Spirit that gives testimony to your new life. But it's in verse 16 that the Spirit's response in you gives testimony to this new life. It's the Spirit of God giving witness to your heart, his presence within you, convicting you, encouraging you, assuring you, conforming you. Your realization that he is within you is evidence you are his, and it can never be taken away. In human terms, verse 15, if I put this in an illustration, verse 15 is all five of my daughters, two of them specifically, who's been adopted into our family, who have a new name and a new identity. It's them crawling up into my lap, having access to me, calling me daddy in a way that no other kid can. No other kid gets that right. No other kid can crawl up into my lap and call me daddy. I alone have that privilege. They alone have that privilege with each other. That's verse 15. It's proof that they're my kids. Verse 16 is my agreeing with that reality. That yes, sweethearts, indeed, you are my children and I am your dad. And I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. That's how those two verses work there. In verse 17, he's going to make a transition. He's going to make a transition in verse 17. And if you and I are children, then we are heirs also. What is an heir? What's an heir? Huh?
Someone who inherits.
Someone who inherits. Someone who receives the father's possessions, right? In human terms. We are heirs so that, I mean, well, not in my family, it didn't work this way, but when your parents die, you get their stuff, right? You're an heir of it. When I die one day, my children are going to inherit our minivan. They're going to inherit the glories of my 1,700 square foot home. they're going to inherit the mortgage that comes with that home. They're going to inherit our stuff, okay? When do you become an heir? You become an heir someday in the future is when that's going to be fully realized, right? Presently, for us or for our kids or whatever, someday in the future they're going to inherit this stuff, but not right now. Notice here our estate in verse 17. What are we heirs of? Is it just God's stuff? What does it say in verse 17? You are heirs of God. The greatest thing that you and I get as sons and daughters of God is not the streets of gold, not the pearly gates, not the crystal sea, not eating all you want, never getting fat, all right? Whatever revelation or your own weird mind creates for heaven, that's not it. The greatest gift we get is God himself, the Father. The greatest thing our salvation purchased for us is reconciliation back to Dad. It's that relationship again. And we're going to have it in his presence forever. That's the greatest thing we get. If heirs,
of heirs of God, we are fellow heirs with Christ, he says. We're co-heirs with Christ. Now, why is this so odd? Because in Jewish culture, who typically got the father's assets? It's the firstborn son, right? Context, who is God's firstborn son? Jesus Christ. So he gets everything. Who are we? We're the adopted misfits, right, into this family, right? But yet Paul tells us an amazing fact here is that we are actually co-heirs with Christ. Whatever is true of the firstborn son is true of you and I. Isn't that beautiful? We get what Christ gets. One day, what did Christ get, by the way? Where is he seated right now? The right hand of the Father. He is with God. You and I, one day, we will reign with Christ. We will be elevated along with Christ. We will live forever like Christ. But before we get there, in the meantime, how can you tell who is an heir? Verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. According to Paul, because of what lies in front of us, we are willing to suffer. In this, just as Christ suffered, so will we. Go read Hebrews 11 sometime. See what kind of people were willing, see what they were willing to endure because of the faith that was within them. When you know what's on the other side waiting for you, this world ain't nothing, baby. These trials, these sufferings are not nothing. They're nothing. So this is not your home. So recap here. Time's up. We're over. Saved people are sanctified people. They are led by the Holy Spirit. They struggle in their bodies, but they struggle with the power of the Holy Spirit putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Why? Because they're sons of God. How do you know they're sons of God? Because it not only shows in their life, but Jesus confirms to them they're his. And if they're children, they're heirs. If they're heirs, then they inherit the Father's blessings. But that salvation, though assured, isn't finished yet. The inheritance is coming. It is assured. But to get there, we must suffer. Tomorrow, we're going to look at what does suffering look like in this present age. How do you suffer in light of what's coming? All right? Walk out of this room knowing you are sons of God. Go and live like it, tapping into the Holy Spirit who leads you. All right? We'll see you in the morning.